Father, this night we give you thanks for your Spirit at work within. Any light, every life, Lord, we know your Spirit, even now, is hoping to speak. And as you attempt to lead us with your love and guide us by your grace and minister to us with your mercy, we would hope that every heart is ready to yield, no longer resist or rebel, but instead receive and accept. For tonight, your heart wants to be heard, and we have gathered for that reason. Bless now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Faith, hope, love. Imperative, important ingredients. That spiritual something that everyone really needs to see in your life, in my life. Why? We call ourselves Christians. And of course, for that reason, we're supposed to make a dent. We're supposed to live a different life. Something that, because of our belief, is reflected in our behavior. Our doctrine, obvious in our deeds. And if you listen to the light that flows from our lips, again, the world looks on and says, you have something. You're doing something. You are someone. It's not like everyone else. Faith, hope, and love. John's gospel thematically threads those elements and their expressions so that the precepts of faith, hope, and love actually are put to practice. Yeah, it doesn't surprise me to see at the end of John's letter, he emphasizes faith, hope, and love. So you see with me, as we work our way through, where we might discover these important and imperative ingredients. John 21, in verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, well, we're going with you also. And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children or boys, have you got any food? And they answered, no. And he said to them, well, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not too far from the land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you just caught. Pause right there, your attention, please. Did you see it? It's faith. Faith. And yet it's progressive in the lives of the disciples. It started with, and pay careful attention, revelation. It moved from revelation to responsibility. And that responsibility, a matter of the relationship the disciples enjoy as they have received revelation. Revelation turning to responsibility. Responsibility, a matter of the relationship. That's how faith works in your life, and that's how faith works in my life. The revelation begins, Jesus shows himself to the disciples. And then in John chapter 20, with this revelation, he says, here's what I need you guys to do. I need you to go ahead of me to Galilee, and I want you to wait there. And I'll show up in Galilee, and I'll be with you. So we have revelation, Jesus says, hey, here I am, it's me. Then we have responsibility, go to Galilee, and if they have a real relationship, they obey by faith that where Jesus said he would be, he will be. Now it's interesting. We start with revelation, we move to responsibility. But as you mature in the Lord, and it's just the next viewing, he now provides responsibility before he reveals himself through this special revelation. So sometimes we find when we're new in the faith, it's first revelation, then responsibility. First you need to see the Lord or know the Lord, and then you can be responsible to the Lord. As you mature in the faith, then he's asking for you to be responsible, and then he shows up. I want to see your faith first. No, I don't want you to show up me. No, no, no. You've got to see that in this revelation, responsibility, relationship model, Peter decides to go fishing. And then, no, wait a second. That's not what Jesus asked him to do, go fishing, is it? And this is where scholars sometimes scatter. In Peter's decision to go fishing, I ask you, just consider it for a moment, is he being obedient or disobedient? Remember, Jesus called Peter to be a fisher of men. Peter had to drop the nets to follow after him. Now, Peter is waiting and says, hey guys, we're in Galilee and come on, I know fishing well. Why don't we just go ahead and fish for a little while? And Peter actually inspires six other men to go fishing with him. Now, was that the Lord that he ought to do that? Or was he supposed to just sit and wait? Is waiting for the Lord waiting for the Lord? Or is working for the Lord working for the Lord? And if you're working, you're not waiting. If you're waiting, you're not working. That's interesting. And that's why I've asked you to keep your place in John chapter 21. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 40. And in verse 30, we read this. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What's that? Look at verse 31 again. But those who wait on the Lord. You got a pencil handy? Circle the word for wait. Close by you could write these words. Tarry, expect, and listen to this. Occupy. Occupy. You see, it's much, much more than waiting. I'm waiting for the Lord. I'm waiting for the Lord. I'm waiting for the Lord. Well, what are you doing? I'm waiting for the Lord. No, 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 no. It's I'm waiting on the Lord. You see, the difference on waiting on and waiting on might be well illustrated if, in fact, you serve waiting tables. Is that waiting tables? Is there somebody that you're waiting the table on and they're at the table and you sit there and wait? And wait and wait and wait. Well, if you just keep on waiting and they have a need and you don't meet that need, what's the problem? You're a bad waiter. But if you're a good waiter, you're aware of the needs and you're meeting those needs, and that's called waiting on tables. See, waiting's not a matter of waiting in the Lord. Waiting's a matter of waiting on the Lord. Lord, I'm expectant. What am I listening for? What is it I'm wanting to hear? What is it you're communicating to me? What is it that I'm now willing to obey as you reveal relationship and... You understand the way that it works? Waiting is not just waiting, but it is in fact waiting. So is Peter right or wrong in actually working while he waits? Well, let me pose this possibility. If in fact Peter had not attempted to catch fish on his own, would the miracle have even been made manifest? And in other words, if he's not fishing, would Jesus say, oh, you guys aren't even fishing. I can't even show you to catch fish on the other side of the boat. Why? They're not in the boat. They're all just standing there waiting. So I say to you, he had to be out there working so that Jesus could show him the difference, listen to this, between working in his own strength and working based upon obedience to Christ's commands. He goes out on his own. He throws the net on one side of the boat. Jesus calls out, hey, boys! And I love that. A little bit better than children. Children sounds a little condescending. In the original language, he might be saying, hey, boys! Yeah? Did you catch anything? No, they don't know it's Jesus yet. And then he says this, please take note. Why don't you cast your net on the other side of the boat? Really? Now, I don't know how many of you are fishermen, but the logic connected to this request is simply this. Imagine with me, you're on the front of your boat, guys. You're out in the ocean, and you're fishing on this side of the boat, and somebody on the land says, hey, there's a lot of fish on the other side of your boat. What? Exactly. Now, add to that, you're an expert fisherman. In other words, this is not your first time in an outing on a boat. You do this for a living. Remember who we're talking about. It's Peter. Peter's not just a fisherman. He comes from a family of fishermen. They have their own Hellenes, their own fish city. They go out every single week out of the Hillsborough Inlet. And as they go out, they catch fish and come back. This is what he does for a gig. It's his livelihood. It's his job. It's his business. Now he is in the boat. There's a guy on the land says, "Hey, you catch anything?" "No." "Well, put your net on the other side of the boat." "Why don't you turn it off, landlubber? Who are you to tell me, expert fisherman, to put my net on the other side of the boat?" And here's a point, and it's an important one that has to be made. How much logic is actually employed in having somebody submit or suggest that you put your net on the other side of the boat? None. So doesn't Peter logically and reasonably have an opportunity to just not pay attention at all to this? He could, and I submit, attitude number one, "You gotta be kidding me. Oh, leave us alone. Will you, landlubber? How dare you? You're not in the boat. You're on the sea. You're going to tell me, an expert fisherman, how to do fishing?" Attitude number one. Attitude number two, "You gotta be kidding me. Net on the other side of the boat. Oh, that's pretty funny. Oh, net on the other side. Hey, guys, what? Net on the other side. Ah." Or, "No, net on the other side of the boat. Listen, leave me alone. I'm not even going to pay attention to you." Now, I want to ask you this question. Are you an expert in your field, whatever that field is? You really know it, really, like no one else knows it? And if Jesus was actually to knock on your heart tonight and say, "Hey, I got a suggestion with the way you do business," and he actually offers something that seems a little unusual, seems a little bizarre. Now, do you have the opportunity to actually say in your own heart, "Hey, you know what? It just might be the Lord. Why don't I actually take him up on this offer and see if quite possibly it could be something divine?" Sadly, too often we don't. Why? If it's a little out of the ordinary, if it's a bit bizarre, many times we won't even take that step in that direction. But if instead, on the other hand, it's another expert and they've got a boat alongside of us and they say, "Well, here's what I've learned. I've learned in life, if you can't catch fish on this side of the boat, put your net on the other side of the boat." "Oh, really? You've been catching fish like all that all the time?" No. In anybody's area of expertise, every once in a while, God will challenge you. He will let you, in your area of expertise, fail first. Now listen to that again. Peter goes out. It's all night. He catches nothing. He catches nothing. So in his area of expertise, he has been very fruitless. He hears and doesn't yet know it's the voice of the Lord. Tell him to do something that seems obviously foolish. However, by faith, he moves. He puts his net on the other side. And we will learn in the same chapter, John chapter 21, that they catch 153 fish. That's quite a crop. That's quite a result. And where did that result come from? It came from simply trusting the Lord. And that's why, as we go back to John 21, I want you to note a four-word phrase in verse 7 after they see this return on their willingness to obey the words that he declares, "It's the Lord." John says to Peter, "It's the Lord." And I love that phrase. Let me tell you why. Every once in a while, somebody will try to examine or analyze the work here at Calvary Chapel. They want to know how this church has grown. My immediate response is typically the same response my senior pastor Chuck Smith gives when somebody says to him, "Tell me about this thing called Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, this thing Calvary Chapel nationally. How does it grow?" Chuck many times will say, "It's the Lord." Now, why do I say "it's the Lord" so quickly? Because, listen to this, I know it's not me. And I want to underscore that fact for your sake. It is really not me, and it's really not even you. Because I had, not that many years ago, a church growth guy come and analyze and actually critique this congregation. And as he sat with me for a couple hours, interviewed, took a look at the church, we were still over at the Gateway property. In conclusion, he said, and I quote, "This thing, Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, on paper, it doesn't fly." I said, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Nothing should be working." "Really? Tell me." He said, "Well, think about it, Bob. You don't have proper signage. Nobody knows where you're at, really. And over at Gateway, we didn't." He says, "You're in a light industrial section. You're far away from the people you're trying to reach. You're not really doing any advertising at all. And when it comes to you as a person, you barely made it through high school, let alone went to seminary and earned yourself a degree to do this." He said, "Honestly, this shouldn't work as a church." And I said, "Well, what's your conclusion?" He said, well, it must be God. Yeah, it must be God. Why? It's not me. Why is it not me? Here's why. Because if it was me, everyone would be patting me on the back. And in other words, let's imagine for a moment that I actually came to you and said, the reason for this big church is that I went to a university of building big churches. 4 years, got my graduate degree in building big buildings, and came here and established this church. It's how you build a big building. All you have to do is have enough knowledge, and you can build a healthy church. If knowledge was the criteria for building a healthy church, then everyone who is smart and went to school would have a healthy church. God says, no, I'm not going to do it that way. Okay, what is it? Is it his charismatic communication? Is it because I come up and I have this power that controls the masses? And every word I say is articulating, communicating so perfectly and so profoundly that you all stand and, oh, the man, his magnetism, his style, his look. No, that's not it either. What if people say, well, is it the church itself? Maybe it's this congregation. They are so passionate about the Lord and they give and serve so faithfully and regularly. No, that's not it either. At least the giving part. Here's my point. My point is it wouldn't be us and it wouldn't be me. Why? If it was, we'd get the glory. If instead it's the Lord, then he gets the glory. So who gets the glory for Peter's fishing expedition? Well, of course, when he tries in his own to catch fish all night, and then Jesus calls out, hey, boys, you catch anything? No. All right, try this. Put your net on the other side of the boat. I know that voice. I think I know who that is. Guys, just do what he says for a minute, okay? Put your net on the other side of the boat. Guys, look, 153. Whoa. Now, John looks at Peter and goes, that's God, man. Peter goes, it is. Oh, where's my jacket? Throws in a jacket, jumps into it, whoosh, comes up on the seashore, and there's Jesus. Classic Christ. He's got fish on coals and hot bread waiting for the boys. Oh, do I love my Savior or what? Nobody like Jesus. I mean, sincerely, what kind of fish do you think Jesus makes? What kind of cook do you think he is? The best bread on the planet, I would imagine. Fresh bread. And look at this next verse. John chapter 21 in verse 11. Simon Peter went up, dragged the net to the land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dare ask, who are you? Knowing it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now look at verse 13 once again. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Do you see my servant, Savior? The hungry boys had been fishing all night. They caught nothing. Then at his word, they catch a net of fish, large fish. The Bible says 153 large fish. Now they bring it in. They're still hungry though, so they come up. And Jesus says, hey, why don't you add some of your fish to what is already set up? Room service, guys. And takes a chunk of bread and actually brings it over to him. He took the bread, he took the fish, and he gave it to him. He brought it to them. I don't see them all sitting down at a table waiting to say grace because Jesus is there at supper. I see him being brothers together. And I see him meeting a real need in their life. One that they now discovered came through faith in doing something in their area of expertise that seemed bizarre and even unusual. But at the word of the Lord, I'll do it. What is he asking you to do? And how much faith is required? Do you understand that without faith, the Bible says it's impossible to please him? But those who believe in him need to, first of all, the Bible says, believe that he exists. And then two, he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So that when he says he is going to do something and you take his word by faith, Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing the word of God. So the more we hear the word of God, the more we see the power of God, the more we see the power of God, the more we believe he's capable and able to do the things that he says he can do. So as we see him work in the word, we know he's willing to work in our lives. Why? The Bible declares Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. We just think he's not going to work today like he used to work. Why?
Well, because I just don't see him working that way.
Oh, ye of little faith. What does he want to do in your life? What does he want to do in your friend's life, in your family's life? Understand what it takes to be a good fisherman. If you're taking note, it takes effort. A good fisherman, it takes some effort. You got to either get a boat, you got to get a fishing rod, you got to get tackle. You need to be willing to go and actually fish. It actually takes, number two, some element of trust. You got to trust that you will be successful. Otherwise, you'd never even cast your line into the water. It takes an element of patience because you know you're not going to get it on the first try. It takes an element of, and again, I say faith. It takes some faith to fish. I mean, think about it. It's one of those sports that take faith. There are other sports that take faith. Golfing takes a lot of faith, in my opinion. You ever play golf? Golf takes a lot of faith. I mean, think about it just for a moment. You have this ball, it's under 2 inches round, and then you have acres, and then you have a small stick, and then you have a hole that matches just ever so slightly bigger than the ball somewhere hidden in the acres. On top of that, and I just found this out because I'm not much of a golfer, I said to somebody the other day who plays golf regularly, I said, now, can't you guys kind of figure this thing out a little bit and learn where to put the ball, especially on the green? You know, actually when you get up next to, you know, where the ball goes in the hole, they go, oh, no, no, they move the hole around. The pin actually moves. They'll pull it out of one spot and put it in another spot just to bug you, just to throw you off. So you go, I know how this green works. No, not today. We're moving the hole over there. You are? You moved where you put the ball? So here you are now. You've got a small stick. You've got a 2-inch ball. You're going to hit it hundreds of acres away and hope that somehow it lands in the hole. That's faith. But about as much faith as it takes to go fishing? Well, fishing's a strange thing. Why? You ever see somebody pull to the roadside and see a body of water and then take their pole that they keep in their car because they love to go fishing so much and just stand next to the body of water and just start throwing in the water? I've walked up to these people. Hey, is this first time fishing here? Yeah. Now, how do you know there's fish in there? Don't. So you're going to find out if there's fish in there by taking a piece of metal on the end of a line and throwing it in a big body of water. What you're hoping for is that a fish that's down below several feet will look on from a distance and say, wasn't that a piece of metal that was shiny that had hooks in it that I'd like to go grab with my lips? And it's going to swim over to you, but you're going to move it really fast and jerk it around, hoping that he thinks, hey, that's not a shiny piece of metal with barbs in it. That's actually a worm or an edible fish that I'm in the mood of eating. And then you move it around, you throw it someplace else again. Now, here's what happens. You try that like 10 or 5 times, and then you finally say, there's no fish in here, and you drive away and look for another big body of water in South Florida. I'm thinking, how come you think there's no fish in there? I tried. There's no fish in there. There's no fish in there. There's no fish in that one, but there's going to be fish in another one. Oh, yeah, I'll keep on trying. Every pond, every body of water in the whole state until, oh, I got one. And I know fishermen that wait and wait and wait and wait and wait. There's effort, 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 effort. There's trust, 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 trust. Why is there effort and trust and faith? Because they're hoping for the catch. My point is simply this. One of our CCA teachers approached me this afternoon at lunch. She said, oh, Bob, do you know what happened on Sunday at the Easter service? I said, what? She said, the last family member of our large family actually walked forward and received Christ. We have been praying for this man for 20 years. 20 years? And now your whole family has got their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You mean to tell me for 20 years you've been trusting, for 20 years you've been patient, for 20 years there's been effort, for 20 years there's been some element of faith in your life? Absolutely. I say, please be reminded, you have been called to be a fisher of men, a fisher of women. And sometimes you can be talking to somebody and you feel like, I'm just casting, I'm just casting. You get any bites at all? Well, they did say to me, you know, I think what? This morning I had the chance to host the Steve Kane Show. And that's always an unusual experience for me because I don't tell you ahead of time that I'll be on the radio in the morning answering questions from the general John Q. public. And the reason I don't tell you typically when I'm going to be hosting that program is because I don't want you to call in and have Christian conversation with me. I want to actually reach the unreached world, and the unreached world listens to the Steve Kane Show. So as I'm on this program this morning and fielding questions from John Q. Public and Jane Plain, I'm hearing a lot of things said about Christ and said about me and said about this church. People are angry. People are frustrated. And listen to this. There is, in my opinion, a lot of ignorance out there. I learned this morning that I'm going to hell. I learned this morning that people call it, well, here's what I think about your church, and here's what it, and I love the atmosphere. I love to have people call it and just say the kind of vile, mean-spirited, ugly things to me that every once in a while, quite honestly, I think I need to hear. Why? That's the world, man. Here at the church, if I ask you to call into it, hi, Pastor Bob, oh, let me tell you what happened, and here's how my friend's getting saved, and you know, it's going to be a whole different conversation. The world calls, I hate you, you know that? And here's what I think about your church. Oh, well, bless you, my brother. Oh, God bless you. Well, okay. Well, isn't it a free country? Aren't you really glad you get a chance to call in a radio program and voice your opinion? Well, thank God for the freedom. Okay, God bless you. Have a great day. Bye-bye. You know, and caller number four, you know. Should you try and do? But I realized, based on the substance of much of what I had to hear, there's so much ignorance out there. And you got to go fishing, man. You got to fish every person in Broward County. And you keep on throwing out those lines and casting that bait and see what happens. Some of you have given up. And what I'm here to remind you of is, listen again, an important imperative ingredient in the Christian journey is faith. It's faith. But it's also love. Oh, go with me a little further. This time we pick it up in verse 14. It says, now this was the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, well, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, well, tend my sheep. And then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, well, feed my sheep. Your attention, please. Yeah, we know where there's faith to be found. In those who are willing to simply do it God's way, even if you're an expert in your field. But where is the love? Well, the love, certainly from time to time, will be a point of priority that he determines as he simply checks, listen to this, your love level. Now, how does he check your love level? Well, you wouldn't see this in our language, English, but you would see it in the original language that the word for love, there's a play going on between Christ and Peter as they continue to bounce back and forth the depth of their love based upon the dynamic of the word that's employed in the original language. And if you're new to the scriptures, I have to teach you this. Listen carefully. And please, if you're seasoned in the faith, labor with me this point. In our English language, there's only one word for love, and that's the word love. So when I'm talking about this expression of passion, I can actually say, you know, I really love my wife. And when I get together with the guys, you go, I really love football. I can't wait for the season to start again. I can also say, man, you know what I really love? I love a bowl of chocolate chip Haagen-Dazs. Chocolate chip Haagen-Dazs. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you, amen, amen. All right, now, here's the question. What do I love more, my wife, football, or chocolate chip ice cream? Well, you wouldn't know because I'm limited with the one word love. In the Greek language, there's many more words for the word love. There's the word eros, which is erotic love, which is physical love. There's the word phileo, which describes the kind of brotherly bond, companionship and camaraderie. And then there's this all-high, ultimate expression of love. It's the word agape. And the word agape is that, and you've heard me teach this possibly, that undeserved, it's that unconditional, it is that unearned love that you simply choose to express whether the person is lovable or not. You're just going to love. Now, with that understanding, listen to the exchange. Back to verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. He said, feed my lambs. What happened? Peter, do you love me unconditionally? Do you love me more than these? Now again, scholars scatter. What are the these? Are the these possibly the fish? Remember, Peter's been called to be a fisher of men, not a fisher of fish. And it could be Jesus is simply challenging him. Hey, Peter, are you done with your fishing career? I need you in full-time ministry. And if you're going to keep on coming back to fishing, I told you to wait in Galilee, and there you are fishing, leading six other guys astray. And so there's everybody in a fruitless endeavor. Pete, are you ready to love me more than these fish? As he points down to the broiled fish or the great catch. Some scholars suggest he's actually saying, Peter, privately now, the boys are over there chowing down. Do you think you love me now more than these? More than these other disciples? Remember, it was Simon Peter that when Jesus said, this very night someone's going to betray me. Peter, no, 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 it's not me. Hey, all others may fail you. All the other disciples may tell you to pack it up, but not me, Lord. I'm going to follow you. Now I want to ask you a question, Peter. You failed me three times. I'm not going to mention the failure, but let me just ask you this. Do you actually think you love me more than these guys? Is that the these? And as Jesus puts the precedent and says, hey, Pete, do you agape me, like love me unconditional? And Pete in response says, hey, you know, we have this incredible brotherly bond. It is important for us to understand the delineation. Why? Here's why. Because some of you now understand what is happening even when you say I love you to somebody else that you're saying I love you to. I mean, pull it out of this context, put it in your own everyday expression, and you'll know, and you know this, there are times where maybe a guy says to you, single sister, hey, I really love you. And what he's really saying is, hey, I really eros you. Why? He loves you physically. He don't phileo you. He doesn't agape you. He just eros you. Now, it may be that you use this information in the future when some guy says, hey man, I really agape you. You say, no, you eros me. I know better than that. And again, it's very helpful when we have more than one word to describe our love one to another. If not, we all get confused. And somebody says, I love you. Somebody else says, well, I really like you. And it's a conversation, of course, maybe at one point in time you had with a boyfriend or you had with a girlfriend where they said to you, I really agape you. And you said, I really like you. Oh, no, you don't want to hear that. Were you ever somebody else's good friend, but they just didn't love you that much? You know what I'm talking about. You were madly in love with somebody, and you said to them, I really love you. And they said, well, that's great. I see you more as a friend. I don't really see you like that. Oh, that's great. I wish I never would have said what I just said. Now, we need to sometimes have a clear delineation, and I'll tell you why. It was years ago, and I've shared the story in the past, and I'll share it again because it's a good story. My wife was sitting in the back at the old building, and some guy walked up to her, and she's sitting alone, of course. I'm preaching. And this guy approaches her and says, hey. And she said, yeah. She goes, the Lord was just showing me that I'm supposed to ask you out. And my wife said, the Lord showed you that? Yeah. And she said, well, did the Lord also show you that my husband is the senior pastor?
No, he didn't show me that. No.
Get away from my wife. Agape? No. Phileo? No. Eros? Yeah. Stay away. Stay away. Stay away. Stay away. Stay away. What's my point? Where was I? Here's my point. And here's where I was. Listen carefully when it comes to love. Don't need to turn there. 1 John, though, check it out. In the 6th verse of the 1st chapter, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. If we say. Then in verse 8 he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. If we say. Then in verse 10 he says, if we say we've not sinned, we make him to be a liar and his word is not in us. You see, again and again and again, John in 1 John in the first chapter says, you know, if you say this, but you do something different, something's wrong with this picture. Well, see, Jesus is putting the press on Peter. Peter, you say you love me. And you've used some pretty powerful language to describe just how deeply devoted you are. I'm going to ask you a question now, Peter. Do you agape me? And Peter says, I phileo you, Lord. And then the next time Jesus says to him, do you agape me? In 16. And Peter says, I phileo you. Now in verse 17, watch this. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? And then Peter says, second half of verse 17, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. Jesus said, then feed my sheep. You see, first Jesus put the press on Peter simply saying, Pete, do you really love me unconditional? I'm grieved that you'd ask me that. Why? You know all things, Lord. I'm not going to try and play a game around you. You know the depth of my love. So here's what I'm going to say. You're saying, do I love you unconditionally? You know better, but I really love you a lot. And then Peter says, Peter, do you really love me a lot? Well, you know I love you a lot. I know you can see right through me, but I know that that is obvious. That is perfectly clear. There is no question there. You know I really love you a lot. Now, my question for you. Agape God? Phileo God? Eros, no. Is it a sensual thing? You just love the passion of worship? It's an interesting thing that I'm observing, and this is just a little footnote. This is extra, but here's what I'm seeing in the body of Christ today. And don't misunderstand, if I need to elaborate on this point, I will. If I feel I'm not connecting, if I feel like I'm not clicking, but here's what I see. I see a lot of people, especially in the next generation, in passionate worship to God. I just don't know if they know who He is. What do you mean? I mean to say that so many of our choruses are so simple and so benign that when it comes to content and substance, I see a lot of the next generation, oh, Lord, oh, Lord. But they're still sleeping with their boyfriends. They're still out at clubs on Friday night and Saturday night. It's not like there's been a transformation of the God that they're worshiping. It's not their spirit attached to the substance of who He is according to the Word of God. But instead, it's almost like a feel-good expression that if I can come in contact with this great Almighty and tell Him that I love Him, and Jesus would say to you, do you agape me? Are you willing to say goodbye to the unhealthy relationship you have with that guy? Are you really willing to say, Lord, above all, you mean more to me? Is it a phileo relationship? Or are you just satisfying your own senses in this regard that when you find yourself worshiping God, yes, there is this exchange, yes, there is experience, but it's not based upon truth. Remember, Jesus declared there's a time that has come and now. There's a time that's coming and now has come when true worshipers will worship me in spirit and in truth. It can't be just worshiping God in spirit. There has to be truth attached. You have to know why you're worshiping, who you're worshiping, and that the who you're worshiping desires to see a personal purity in your life. It's not just a matter of singing songs with passion. Your passion is attached to purity. And that's an important footnote. Why? Jesus says to Peter, I got a couple of questions for you. Before we move into ministry and before you're responsible of seeing 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost in the next couple of chapters in the book of Acts, before that goes down, Pete, really sincerely, do you love me unconditionally? Do you love me more than these? Fish? Disciples? You say you like me a lot? Do you really like me, Pete? Do you really? Yeah, I do, Lord. All right. Now let's move to hope then. In verse 18, he says this, most assuredly then I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you were old, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. And of course, we already know that that disciple that Jesus loved was John, who also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Now watch this. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Your attention, please. I don't know how many of you are parents, but what we have here, please, come on back, is the Lord Jesus giving a specific personal directive to Peter. Peter's response is so typical of kids, and I don't say that in a condescending or negative way. I say that just in a practical, realistic way. Peter, when he receives this specific revelation, Pete, listen, you say you really love me, but here's what's going to happen. You're going to die the kind of death that's going to give me glory. You're going to stretch out your arms and die the death of crucifixion. Peter, listening to me? And Peter's response is, where's John? Well, what about John, Jesus? What's he going to do? Peter, are we talking about John right now, or are we talking about you? But what is John going to do? Listen to Jesus' response. Verse 22, he says, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, if you don't hear the tone of rebuke, I do. And that, again, is not being anti-Peter or simply saying that at this point in time in his ministry career, he still has a whole lot of growing up to do. But that certainly is to suggest to you what is the obvious. Jesus has a specific call for Peter's life. Peter's interested in what's going to happen in John's life. And Jesus says, what does that matter to you, what I'm going to do in John's life? Peter, I'm talking to you. Pete, give me your attention, Pete. I'll ask you, being a disciple, are there times that God says something very specifically to you? And what you want to know is, what is he doing in everyone else's life? Well, what about him? You're calling me on the mission field. He ought to go on the mission field too. Because if you're calling me, I want all my friends to go on the mission field. I haven't called all your friends in the mission field. I called you in the mission field. But what about them? Listen, that is not the conversation we're having here right now. Now, here's what's fascinating. If you understand the spirit of what's being exchanged, know this. Peter grows. And Peter continues to grow and continues to grow and continues to grow and continues to grow. Peter grows so much. The tradition tells us Peter does stretch out his arms and die for the cause of Christ. However, he matures so much that he is willing to die upside down on a cross rather than right side up on a cross, because he feels that dying in a way that Jesus died, no, I'm not worthy of that. Jesus can hang on the cross right side up. I will hang on my cross upside down. And that's his preference. Why does that tie together with the word hope? Please tune in. The reason that ties together with the word of hope is that I hope and you hope that God's plan for my life is going to be, listen to this, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? He says in verse 2, because then you'll be able to prove what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. The good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. God's will for my life is good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. That's God's will for my life. My life is not your life, and your life is not my life. Your will on my life may not be good, might not be acceptable, and might not be perfect. So the hope that I have, watch this now, is that when I will act in faith upon the revelation based upon the relationship that he has for me, now I end up loving doing the thing he's called me to do, because I am his and he is mine, and it's my exclusive plan. Because of that, I can have hope in however he uses me, even to the point of crucifixion up and upside down. Remember, that was Peter's preference. They didn't tell him, Peter, you're going to die upside down. Peter says, tell you what, I know this one already. Because years ago, in my early days of ministry, when I was still wrestling with how much I loved the Lord, when I really hadn't seen him manifest himself to me in the way that he did after the Holy Spirit came upon us in the first chapter of the book of Acts, let me tell you something, I could have never done it. But because his Spirit is upon me now, I have hope in doing exactly what he wants me to do. And I'll take it one step further. Now listen again. Because there is hope in the will that God has for your life. You take that hope, you realize, you know what? I can have hope tonight in the plan that he has for my life. And if in fact that plan for my life is good, acceptable, and perfect, now I can love the Lord with a greater liberty and a greater freedom. Why? By faith, as I continue to express it, I will see the love that in turn births hope. The hope in turn births faith, the faith love, because it's who I am and what he created me to be. And because of that, I continue to rejoice in his plan for my life, even to the point of, would it be persecution for you? Would it be heartache? Would it be resisting some temptation? I don't know what it is for you. I know what it is for me. And I know that with the Apostle Paul, I have to die daily in some form. Every day there is some element of death that happens in my flesh for the sake of my spirit to prove itself stronger on his behalf. And the day I decide not to die is the day that my flesh wins. And when my flesh wins, I only live to regret the fact that I let my flesh succeed rather than my spirit. If in fact that's true, let me ask you now. Peter happier or sadder that he let the Lord lead? That he let the Lord guide? That he let the Lord minister? Of course, on the flip side, you'd say, Peter, I'm certain where he's at today. And how long do you have until you find yourself on the other side, enjoying the presence, enjoying the provision of God in your own eternity? And that's my prayer to you. My prayer to us is that as we close this chapter, we realize that every single day, in every single way, there's going to be faith, there's going to be love, and there's going to be hope. Father, we thank you so much for our time together. And tonight, as we come to a close, we are able to simply acknowledge that love level, that point of priority. And if in fact there's an adjustment that needs to be made, we pray and we trust that more than anything else that is near or dear to us, Lord, it would be you that we would honor, you that we would glorify, and the things we say and the things we do and the things we think. Lord, let your kingdom extend even to our thoughts. In Jesus' name we pray. Hey, before I say amen, you may have joined us here for the first or second time. And if you have, we want you to make a decision for the Lord, for Christ. And if, in fact, you are here and have not yet made that decision for the Lord, we've concluded our study a little early or the normal, just to give you an opportunity to do so. So here's what's going to happen. In just a moment, Pastor Clay is going to close us in song. And as he starts to play and the singers get a chance to sing, it's your cue. You see, if you've not yet opened your heart to Christ and you want to do so, as we begin to sing and play, you get up out of your seat and you come forward and you stand right here at the base of this platform. And I will lead you in what we as Christians call affectionately a sinner's prayer. Now that prayer sounds like this. Today, God, I open my heart. I invite you inside. I want to follow you. Forgive me of my sins. Change my life, God. I'm putting the reins of my life into your hands. Now, when you pray a prayer like that right here, he shows up and he takes you at, you know, your word. I mean, you're saying, God, take control of my life. And he goes, oh, okay. I was waiting for that. Why? He is such a gentleman. He's not pushy. He's not going to shove himself down your throat. What he's going to do is he's going to come alongside of you and he's going to knock on your heart and he's going to reveal himself to you and he's going to let you know that he has a plan and it's perfect and God is going to let you know that he felt so compelled to convince you this plan was good, perfect, and pleasing that he sent his son to hang on a cross and die for the plan. So there's Jesus with his outstretched arms saying to you, I'm ready to forgive you of your past. I'm ready to help you forsake every regret. And I want to put you on a path that leads to a much more abundant life where the power that I provide and the perspective you enjoy will grace you with a greater understanding of why you're even here, man. I mean, I remember before I became a Christian, not even knowing What is this whole thing called life? I mean, why do we do this? It seems so futile and meaningless. We get up in the morning, we work, we earn money, we buy stuff. And we get older, we give the stuff away, and then we die. And if in fact the evolutionists are right, I came from apes and I returned to the dust. Whoa, that's quite an adventure. That stinks. Get me off this merry-go-round. I don't know why I'd stick around for it, quite honestly. And that's why we have a suicide rate amongst teenagers that continues to skyrocket. Why? If they think they came from monkeys and they're returning to dust and all they do is earn money to buy stuff to give it away and die, why not check out sooner? But that's not true. And that's not right. You were created for the kingdom of God. You're here for a while. The Bible says our life is yet but a vapor. It appears for a while and then it's gone. And while you're here, certain circumstances lead you to certain conclusions. And you can reasonably and logically conclude that this is not all that there is to life, man. That there's more. There's got to be more. Because as you've heard me say, planet Earth is not all that it's cracked up to be. So I challenge you tonight, if you don't have Christ, you need Jesus. He'll make sense of this whole thing. And that's why Jesus was the one who said to a very religious leader, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Born again? Yeah, you need to start all over, pal. You came into this world a fleshly being, and your flesh continues to rule and reign in your life. You need to have your spirit strengthened so your spirit leads in your life rather than your flesh. And that's the opportunity we provide. Every weekend and every weeknight here at Calvary Chapel, there's something that goes on where we say, hey, if you want to know Jesus, you can. And that's my call to you tonight. If you want to know Jesus tonight, you can. As we conclude with song, you get up out of your seat, you come forward and stand right here. Pray that prayer with me. And here's what the Bible promises. These are Jesus' words. If you will confess me before man on earth, a newer translation reads, if you will admit that my promise is an agreement, I will promise the agreement to my Father in heaven. But then he said this, if you deny me or deny my promise on planet earth, I will deny my promise to you in the kingdom of God. In other words, if you believe I exist, well then let's spend some time, let's hang out. If you don't think I'm going to exist, well then why in the world do you think you'd expect heaven at the end of the bargain? In other words, you want nothing to do with God all your life, but when you die you think you're going to go to heaven. I'm sorry. That's not going to work. But the Gallup polls tell us that 82% of America believes they're going to heaven, but only 52% believe they need Jesus to get there. That's strange. Jesus was the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man gets to the Father except through me. You say, well, that's so narrow-minded. No, it's a wide-open door for anyone who wants to believe. Narrow-minded? No. He gave us a way out, and if you want it, take it tonight. I'll be praying for you privately and silently. And I'll be joined by lots of Christians here that are going to do the same thing. If you're interested in a relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship with God through His Son, get up out of your seat, come forward here, admit you're a sinner, that you've blown it, you've made some mistakes, you've sinned. He will forgive you, and He will write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you can go to heaven. I'll be praying for you. Pastor Clay, if you lead us in song. If you're still sitting in your seat, I know what it is that you're experiencing, because there was a time in my life that I sat in a seat just like you are, And I heard a pastor preach, and I knew he was telling the truth. But I was concerned and I was worried. What would happen if I actually took my life and placed it in the hand of God? Now think it through with me and just use a little logic. If you don't place your hand, if you don't place your heart in God's hand, where is your heart? Whose hand is it in? Well, if it's not in God's hand, it's either in your hand or, as the Bible says, you're actually bound. There are satanic strings attached to the deeds we do. And you're a puppet, you're a pawn. And he's actually leading and guiding you, and he's blinded you to not see this hope of having your heart placed in God's hand. So the church prays, and we praise, and we pray, and we pray that God lifts the blinder from your eyes, and you can go, why don't I come to God? Why don't I believe in Christ? Why don't I actually take steps in his direction? Now hold your applause just for a moment. Let me conclude by saying this. If in fact there's a wrestle going on right now within you. And in other words, if right now you're going, should I be up there or shouldn't I be up there? Or should I make this decision or shouldn't I be? It's obvious to me you don't know that you know that you know that you're saved. Or you don't not know that you are. And all I want to do is clear the confusion. All I want you to be able to do tonight is say, you know what? I want to make sure that I know I have a place in his kingdom. So if that's your hope tonight, clear the sounds in your brain that are saying, yes, no, yes, no. You can put an end to that by simply getting out of your seat, coming forward and going, yes, Jesus, help me know this thing. Help me understand it. I want to believe. You go, oh, but I'm afraid I can't be good enough. I'm not good enough. None of us are good enough. If we're having a good contest, we all lose. There's only one that won the good contest. His name is Jesus Christ. And what you have to do is believe in him to get good. But you're never going to make it while you stay away. I've had people say, well, I'll clean up my life, man, and then I'll come to God. You don't have the power to clean up your life in order to get to God unless God's the one giving you the scrub brush to do it. I had somebody say to me, man, well, you guys are all brainwashed. And you know what I said? I needed a good brainwashing, man. My brain was so filled with junk and stupidity and filth. I'm glad Jesus came with his Holy Ghost scrub brush and gave my brain a good washing, man. I need to be washed every day, man. I need help. And all of us do, man. I need a Savior and I need a dad. I need somebody who loves me like God loves me so unconditionally. And if that's what you're interested in, I'm not going to labor this point, and I certainly don't want to manipulate this moment. But if you know you belong up here, get up here now. I'm glad you're coming. Come on up. Anybody else at all? We'll just wait for 1 minute, and anybody else who's supposed to be up here, make your way up, take your stand, pray that prayer, and let's settle the issue once and for all where you're at with God tonight. Anybody else at all? Come forward. Lord, you know everybody that's here. You know them really, really well. You know how genuine this is. You know how real it is. And they know for too many years, doing their own thing, it's not making it. It's not doing for them what they thought would happen. So they've concluded, they've resolved that the smartest, wisest thing to do is to put their trust in you. And that's why they're here, God. They know that you're here, and now they're willing to exercise some faith, to show their love, and to have some hope about what you can do in their life as they simply take their heart and place it in your hand. So, Lord, I know you're listening, and I know you're watching. Hear now the prayer you promised to answer. Those of you that have come forward, it's your turn. I'll give you the words, but it's your heart that God's listening to. So start by simply saying out loud as you pray this prayer, Lord God, I open my heart and I invite you inside to be my God, to be my Savior, and to be my friend. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. For I've decided this day to follow you, Jesus, from this day forever. I'm yours. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good move. Hey. Excellent. Hey, you know, you're really not going to regret that, but here's what we'd like to do. You haven't joined our church, and I want to make sure you understand that. We don't even have a membership. That's not what this is about. What we do want to do, though, is give you a Bible and give you a Bible study guide. So when you go home tonight and you begin to want to talk to or communicate with God, you can read the Word all on your own and you can get to know Him as a friend. So you see standing close by, see Jerry and see Joe standing close by. Those are a couple of brothers. They have Bibles and Bible study guides to give you. And if you go that way just a minute, they'll give you the Bibles. Can you go that way? Church, give me a hand as they go that way. Will you please? Good move.